I invite you to open your Bible with me to James chapter 1, where we are today. We did verses 1 through 4 last week. Today we're going to pick up in verse 5, continue that discussion. James writes in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. As you consider the text that's before you, a question arises. You can see verses 2 through 4 form a paragraph, verses 5 through 8 form a paragraph, verses 9 and 10 or and 11 form another paragraph. And the question is, as we look at verses 5 through 8, is this a brand new paragraph with brand new thinking, or is this linked to what has preceded it? There are a number of commentators and scholars who see it as a brand new paragraph, and they understand this in general terms about the circumstances of life and the decisions we need to make given whatever is happening in our life at any time. They often turn to Proverbs, early chapters of Proverbs 1 through 10, where in those chapters wisdom is personified as a woman beckoning any and all who will learn from her, that they would receive great blessing if they would learn and receive her teachings. There are others who view this more narrowly, verses 5 through 8, and I would put myself in this camp, that these words don't form so much a brand new paragraph and a brand new thought, but continue what was set forth in verses 2 through 4. If any of you lacks wisdom regarding the tests and trials, let him ask God, is the way I understand the passage. And the trials of life, whatever they might be, illness, financial concerns, stress, difficult relationships between husbands and wives, parents and children, children and their parents, families and their neighbors, problems at school, problems at work, persecution from outsiders, and all sorts of other things, they're not fun. And if we look at verses 2 through 4, again, James says, count it all joy, or consider it all joy, or essentially welcome these trials and tests of various kinds, because they have an end result. They produce steadfastness. And steadfastness ought to have this desired effect, that we would be complete and perfect, mature in the fear of the Lord. Sometimes this chain of reasoning breaks down. In other words, sometimes the trials don't produce steadfastness and they don't lead to maturity. Sometimes when we suffer, we fight back. We get mad at God. We get angry. We complain. We throw our Bibles down. We walk away. This isn't fair. Sometimes suffering creates fear. We're faced with a situation we can't solve, and we're overcome with the fear of what might come next, that this is unsolvable. Sometimes suffering produces despair within us, and we go down in flames, in a tailspin, down thinking there's no hope. Sometimes suffering makes us selfish. We decide we're going to pull back, and we're only going to look out for number one. We don't really care what's going on. And so we pull back and we take control of our own life and don't really walk with God at all. And so that sort of thinking in mind that I approach verses 5 through 8, because I think that sort of reasoning connects the two passages, that sometimes trials don't make sense, oftentimes they don't. The trial itself, the timing of the trial, the length of the trial, all of those things don't make sense. And it's in those moments where we really need to call on God for wisdom and ask him, what are you doing? why is this going on? What am I supposed to learn? How am I to grow through these difficulties? Look at verse 5 with the command to ask God for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and will be given to him. Literally, you could translate the verse from the Greek this way. Let him ask from God, who gives to all simply and not reproaching, and it will be given to him. What is wisdom here? Wisdom is essentially discernment. Discernment about the things of life, discernment about our own mortality, about our own wisdom and the limits thereof. But ultimately, it's discernment about our life from the perspective of God and what he is doing in this world. Understanding him, of who he is, and understanding ourselves as frail, fallen creatures. One writer puts it this way: to be wise in biblical terms is to know and understand godliness and to do what is pleasing to God. James has an entire section in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, about wisdom from above, and he exhorts us to seek the wisdom from above. We won't steal thunder from a future Sunday. We'll save that thought for down the road. We'll cover it in detail. But wisdom is not something we're born with. It's not innate. It's something that we need to gain. And James is telling us to turn to God for wisdom. This phrase and this command to seek wisdom is found all through the Old Testament. Proverbs 2:6, the Lord gives wisdom. The same sort of thinking is found elsewhere in Proverbs 2, spilling over into Proverbs 3, Proverbs 9, other places as well. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Literally, let him ask the giving God, the God who by nature is gracious and giving and kind and generous. He's the source of wisdom. He's the one who grants it to those who sincerely seek it from him. But the way James is putting it here is that it's God's nature, his very nature, that he is kind and generous and gracious. If we lack perspective on our circumstances, we're to ask him, and he will freely grant it. Indeed, James says, our God gives generously. It means that God gives as a pure gift. There's no strings attached. It's not conditioned on our response. He doesn't give to repay us a favor for something we have done. And he doesn't give to us with the expectation that we'll pay him back with something that we ought to do. He simply gives it based on the humble petition, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. Give me perspective on my circumstances. This phrase from James echoes what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, poured out without measure, without strings. The perfect illustration of this is Solomon when he became king over Israel. What did he do when he came into office? He could have prayed for money. He could have prayed for power. He could have prayed for victory over his enemies. He could have prayed for all sorts of things. But he prayed for wisdom. Give me the wisdom to do what I need to do as your representative in this world. He prayed for wisdom, not wealth, and he got both. He got money beyond belief, money beyond the ability to count. And something else in this verse, not only does God give generously, he gives generously to all who ask him humbly. He doesn't play favorites. He's generous with all of his children. He doesn't pick and choose, I like you better than that one. He doesn't do that at all. He gives indiscriminately. And we are told, James says, he gives without reproach. What does that mean, without reproach? We don't always use that word. One commentator says, God gives without feeling contempt for or without demeaning the recipient. He doesn't look down his nose at us. He doesn't look down and say, it's you again. What do you want? He doesn't demean us in any way. He doesn't force us to grovel, to get on our knees or face down in the dirt. He just simply gives without reproach. Another commentator puts it this way. God then is one who gives sincerely, without hesitation, without mental reservation. He does not grumble. He does not criticize. His commitment to his people is total and unreserved. They can expect to receive. And so God is described here as a willing father, willing to give out of his treasures, the wisdom that we need, the wisdom that we lack. He's gracious. And God's generosity and his graciousness is not just a personality trait. It's not just an attribute. It's not just a skill. It's who he is by nature. We can go front to back in the scriptures and see the graciousness of God. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Psalm 145, God's demeanor towards his people is one of kindness and generosity. He is merciful to all men. He does not give us what we deserve, despite our sins. All the eyes of all people and all creatures look to him for food, and he gives what they need to live. You open your hand, and they are satisfied. Think of Ezekiel 33. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't get his jollies out of seeing wicked people die in rebellion against him. God's generosity is found in other places. In Ephesians 1, he has blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in eternity past without regard to merit. He predestined us for adoption. Through Christ, we have been redeemed through his blood. We've been granted the forgiveness of our sins. God's grace has been lavished upon us. God, through us, is making known the purpose of his will from eternity past. He has set aside an inheritance for us. It is preserved. It has been predestined from before the world began. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, a down payment of what awaits us in the life to come. Psalm 103. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far as he removed our sins from us. He heals all our diseases. He redeems our life from the pit. He knows our frame. We are from the dust. With father-like care, he looks after us. And we could go on and on and on. What the scripture is talking about, our God who gives generously, who is kind-hearted, who gives without reproach. And James says, during your testing and during your trials and during your difficulties, if you lack wisdom, then turn to God. He will give to you generously without reproach, and you will receive what you ask for. But there's a warning. In verse 6, we are told, let him ask in faith with no doubting. If God is the gracious Father, then the believer is like the waiting child, looking for help, looking for assistance. James says that when we ask, we are to ask in faith without doubting. What does it mean to ask in faith? It is a settled trust and confidence, as one writer puts it, a confidence in God based on his character and his promises as revealed in Scripture. A settled trust and confidence in God based on his character and what his word says. Hebrews 11, verse 1 is the perfect definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. It's the assurance that whatever God says, he will do. He will bring about. He will give in due time. It is the conviction of things that we cannot see are true and will come to pass. Hebrews 11:6 builds on this when it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Without faith it is impossible to please him. Those who walk by sight, they have to have an answer for every question before they can do anything, are not pleasing God in the least. It is impossible to please him without faith. First of all, we need to draw near to God in faith. We need to believe that he exists. And second, we need to believe that he rewards those who seek him. Both of those require faith, not just one or the other, but both. And if we're not going to use faith and trust him and take him at his word, we're actually displeasing him and dishonoring him. Think of Abraham, described in Romans 4:20, but we know him from Genesis, we know him from Hebrews. Think of the promise that God made about a child and descendants. Things were dragging on, the promises weren't coming about. And Sarai said to Abraham, "Well, if it's not going to happen between you and I, then take Hagar. Maybe we'll become pregnant through her, and God will produce the offspring, the promised offspring through her." She became pregnant. She gave birth to Ishmael. He delighted in Ishmael until he was 12 or so. And it was at that point God came into the picture and said, "He's not the child of promise. I promised you a child through Sarai." And he even said in the scene there, I think it's in Genesis 18, somewhere in there, where he came to Abraham's tent and he spoke to Sarai and said, "Next year you will have a child." And she laughed in God's face. That, "You're crazy. This is crazy talk," she was saying. He called her out and she lied again. "No, I didn't laugh." "Yes, you did. You laughed in my face." But a year later, she was holding a brand new baby, Isaac, the child of promise. And what the writer of Hebrews talks about, what Paul writes about in Romans 4, what's traced for us in Genesis, is that Abraham and Sarah, by this point, her name had been changed, despite their own age, despite their reproductive systems being basically dead, believed the promises of God. And God answered their prayers. And God gave them the child. So they were doing exactly what is being commended here. They asked in faith without doubting. They clung to the promises of God. And God delivered. God came through. God provided the child of promise, Isaac. And their world was rocked. And they were full of joy ever since. And so when James is saying, ask in faith without doubt, he's basically saying there's this asking must be a wholehearted devotion to God, basically putting all of our money on God's promises and saying, "I don't have anything else to hope in. I'm trusting in you to come through and to provide for my needs." Such a prayer is predicated on understanding, first of all, that God exists, second, that he hears our prayer, third, that he is gracious and generous by nature, and fourth, that he has promised to give wisdom to those who request it. Incidentally, just a page or two back in your Bible in the book of Hebrews, this is the undercurrent theme in the book of Hebrews of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who are going through persecution, who have lost their homes, their land, their property, and they're wavering. They're thinking about living undercover as believers, returning to the temple and to worship and everything. And the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 12. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He's imploring the Hebrews, walk by faith, seek God, ask him for wisdom in the midst of your trials and your suffering. He will guide your steps. But don't ask with doubt in your mind. Ask knowing that you will receive. This continues in the remainder of verse 6 and 7 and then verse 8. That we're called to ask without doubts or without doubting. For the one who doubts, it's like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. The one who doubts, the one who is doubting, is a person whose allegiance wavers. He's like a soldier on a battlefield who switches sides depending on which side seems to be prevailing. He wants to be on the winning side. He doesn't want to be killed. He doesn't want to be captured. So he switches allegiance from one army to another. Another person puts it this way. A person who doubts is someone who's vacillating. He vacillates between trusting God, between trusting the world and its wisdom, or even trusting his own natural abilities. He's going back and forth. He can't focus on the words of God and say, he's not willing to focus on the words of God. He's listening to these outside voices, and he's just as easily swayed by them as what God says. This is the opposite of what Jesus commended in Matthew 21, when he said, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you not only do what has been done to this fig tree, but you will say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. It will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." So Jesus is simply commanding us to pray, knowing that God hears, that God will answer in due time if it's in accord with his will. And surely, asking for wisdom is in accord with his will, and he will give to us as long as we do not doubt. There's an analogy here, a wave that is tossed and driven by the wind. A wave is unstable. Waves come and they go. You can't build on them. You can't do much with them at all. One writer puts it this way. A person who is like a wave of the sea that's tossed and driven is like a person who asks God for assistance, but before he finishes his prayer, he thinks this will never work. This is the person who catches himself. He's like, I'm praying. What am I doing? I'm praying to a God I don't know exists, who I can't see, I can't touch. I don't know if he hears. What am I doing? This is absurd. This is a waste of time. And then he drops that thought, and then he goes on to something else, thinking, I've got a better idea. Rather than pray, I'll roll up my own sleeves. I'll figure out this problem. You see, he's back and forth. One moment he's persuaded to pray. The next moment he's persuaded that's stupid, that's dumb, that'll never produce any results. And he resorts back to his own wisdom to get him out of the mess that he is in. It's a person that portrays instability and uncertainty. In verse 7, James says, that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Such a person shouldn't pray and expect to receive anything because he's not sincere. His doubts, his fears, his unbelief overwhelms his trust that God is gracious, God hears, God is concerned, God will grant his requests. A person who doubts, as one writer puts it, doubts God's nature. he dishonors God. He basically says, I don't believe what you're saying. I think you're a liar. I think you're a con artist. James continues and he says, such a person is double-minded. He's unstable in all of his ways. He has two minds. Or we might say he has two souls. Some people wonder if James actually coined this phrase, because this term, it doesn't show up in Greek prior to this time. He may have coined a word, but he's describing a person who wavers between two opinions, who's not wholeheartedly devoted to God. This is the opposite of what the scriptures commend. Psalm 119:2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with all their whole heart. Deuteronomy 6:5, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who delights in God's law. He is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. So the question that's arising for you and me is, what sort of person are we going to be? Are we going to be the person in verse 5 who may lack wisdom in the moment, and when the heat is being turned up, we turn to God and we're asking for his perspective on our circumstances and how we are going to live? Or are we going to be a doubter, a double-minded person, a person who may start out praying and then scraps it and says, that's dumb, I'm going to ask my friends, I'm going to get on the internet and Google a solution to this problem, I'm going to listen to this podcast, or I'm going to do whatever to get out of the jam that I'm in? No, the person who is James is commending here is the person who turns to God in God's word, looking for guidance, and who will ultimately then turn to older, wiser, more mature believers and say, I'm in a pickle here. I don't know what to do. Is this the right path to go on? Am I understanding things correctly, or am I failing to understand what God is doing? Let me conclude by simply summarizing that sometimes our culture takes pride in people who doubt, and people who have open minds, who will not make up their mind, who want to leave all sorts of options open. That may be okay in other matters, but in matters of faith and in spirituality, doubting people, as James is telling us here, are not smart. They're actually rather dumb. They're trusting in themselves, they're trusting in others to get them out of the mess that they're in, rather than relying on the God of heaven and earth for guidance and for direction and for perspective on what he is doing in their life. Trials come to us for a reason, and the wise believer will learn that. It may not be natural, it may not be innate, but the sooner we learn that, the better. We're all going to face trials, and I don't think any of us will ever get to a point where we can say, trials are over, I don't need to grow. They're going to be with us all of our days, because God is using them to conform us to the image of Christ. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words from James that are rather straightforward, but they really do cut through the noise, calling us to trust in you, to believe that you exist, that you reward those who seek you, that you reward and give graciously without reproach to any and all who call on you for wisdom about the trials and the tests that you brought into their lives. May we take you at your word. May we not be like those around us who doubt, who are double-minded, who think that they have to solve everything, or who just selfishly withdraw and say, well, if that's the way God's going to treat me, I don't want anything to do with him. They withdraw from church. They withdraw from church life, from other Christians. They just live selfishly. Maybe not do that. Keep us from despair and anger as well as we face the trials that you bring into our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.